on the 28th. I think it's a Tuesday night. Okay? All right. Ready yet, Tim? Okay. Not hurrying you. Anything I might have missed? Sarge got a new pair of boots. Anybody wants to check them out? Johnson? Terrace. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Remember them in prayer. Tonight, we have kept mentioning this topic of the kingdoms and stuff, and we're going to look at some scripture tonight just to try to give you some idea of what I'm talking about. Several people are confused, and it is confusing if you've never heard about it. But it is the overwhelming theme of the whole Bible. So the whole Bible is a book about a kingdom and a king and who's going to run things. And there are essentially two kingdoms, one on the earth and one in wherever God is. Wherever God is, he rules. But God is also bound by his word. So we're going to look at some scriptures starting with Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 is a good example of what we're talking about. So in the beginning, God, that's spiritual. God is a spirit. And if we worship him, we worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. But notice what this says. He created the heavens and the earth. Now, I think the confusing part is when the Bible says the kingdom of heaven, you have a tendency to think about a far-off, distant place where God lives. That's true. He lives in the third heaven. The Bible says there's three. There's a heaven, what we live in, we call our atmosphere. There's the second heaven that the Bible calls what would be space, the final frontier. And then the third heaven is wherever God lives. It sounds like to me from the descriptions in the Bible, it's a planet. It has dwellings, it has streets, it has trees, it has thrones, it has buildings, it has different beings, it has animals. Sounds like a planet to me of some kind. So in the beginning, God, that's spiritual. Heaven and earth is physical. And we don't have sometimes a tendency to think about heaven being created. But the heavens was created by God. And the heavens as we know it will pass away. When all of this wraps up and eternity starts, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And the old heaven and the old earth passed away. So if you change the way through the terminology you've been trained to think, it becomes a lot clearer. So think about heaven as being something God created. It's a physical property. It's something that was created. It's a tangible. It's something that can be measured with space and time, length and width. It's created. So when you see in the Bible kingdom of heaven, know that that's talking about the earth is created in the heavens. That's the kingdom of God on the earth. That's what's been promised to Abraham and his descendants, that they would rule the earth in a kingdom on earth from the inception. God has put people, men on the earth, to rule the earth, and they continually blow it. Okay? So look at Romans 14:17. Have several scriptures here tonight. We just want to look at them and let the Bible teach itself. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Okay? So it's it's not something physical. You can't enter into the kingdom of God in a physical way, because the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Now, don't you think it's odd that the Holy Spirit picks these two things that are physical to describe it, when the Catholic Church says you have to partake of these two things in order to be accepted in the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. You don't enter into the kingdom of God by any mass, anything physically, but is righteousness. That's not physical. Peace, that's not physical. Joy in the Holy Ghost. So there are a million scriptures. We're only going to look at a half a million tonight. So these two kingdoms run all through the entire Bible. So I want to show you, I showed you a few weeks ago the battle hymn in your hymnal was talking about the kingdom coming in during the Civil War and stamping out the people in the South. They sang that song that that Jesus was going to come back and help the Northern army stamp out the Southern Civil War army, but we know that didn't happen. But this ideal has went all through history. I want to show you the lyrics of a song that was sang during the Civil War time by the black people. So read this with me. It's kind of like reading Tom Sawyer, right? Or Huck Finn or something. Say, darkies, have you seen the massa with the mustache on his face? Go along the road sometime this morning like he swam to leave the place. They're talking about running the masses off the plantations and going in their house and living in them. What? He seen a smoke way up the river where the Lunkum gunboat lay. He took his hat and left very sudden, and I spec he's run away. Now, you may have heard the chorus, right? The chorus. The masses run, ha ha. The darkies stay, ho ho. It must be now the kingdom coming in the year of Jubilo. The black people were singing a song and taking it out of the Bible. They said, this must be the kingdom's coming. Jesus is coming, and it must have been a year of Jubilee when they wrote it. So the masters run, ha ha. They've run them off their southern plantations, and the darkies stay, ho ho. Must be that the kingdom is coming in the year of Jubilo. What's the next verse? He's 6 foot one way, 2 foot t'other, and he weighed 300 pounds. His coat so big he couldn't pay the tailor, and he won't go halfway round. He drill so much they call him Captain, and he got a dreadful tan. I expect he's trying to fool them Yankees for to think he contraband. Making fun of us fat crackers. Now go back to the chorus. For the massa run, hey, hey, and the darkies stay, ho, ho. Well, it must be that the kingdom is coming in the year of Jubilo. Look at this verse. Go back up a little bit. The darkie feels so lonesome living in the log house on the lawn. They ran them off, right? They moving our things into massa's parlor for to keep it while he's gone. There's wine and elder in the kitchen, and the darkies, they'll have some. is suppose they'll all be confiscated when the Lincoln soldiers come. The observer, he make us trouble and he'll drive us round a spell. We lock him up in the smokehouse cellar with the key thrown in the well. The whip is lost, the handcuff broken, but the master's hab he'll pay. He's old enough, big enough, ought to know better than to went and ran away. So the masses run, hey, hey, and the darkies say, ho, ho. Well, it must be that the kingdom is a-coming. Well, there's a kingdom coming, but it wasn't at the Civil War. But those people knew their Bible. They just didn't know it very well. So here are some Jewish disciples, and they ask their Jewish rabbi one day to teach them how to pray. So he did. And everyone calls this the Lord's Prayer. And it's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. What this is Jesus teaching the Jewish disciples how they ought to pray, not him. Watch, Matthew 6:9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, nowhere in this prayer will you see Jesus telling anybody to pray in his name. That comes later. That comes in the Christian era. This is a prayer given to Jewish people as a nation to pray. Nowhere does Jesus pray to God in any shape or form. He's telling them how to pray. So it's a reference to God as the father of their nation, not the father of any Christian that wasn't even any around yet. Look at Isaiah 63:16. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. So this idea is all through the Old Testament that God the Father was Israel's Father. The Bible says that Israel is my son, God says. So Isaiah 64:8 says, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will thou refrain thyself from these things, O Lord? Will thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Look at Deuteronomy 32:5. Deuteronomy 32:5 says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath brought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? This idea that God is their father. So back to this prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, we recite that, we sing that, but most people don't have a clue what that means. So my son was coaching up in Missouri, and before every match and football game or whatever, he had those boys, they had this memorized, and they would stand around and they would recite the Lord's Prayer, what's called the Lord's Prayer. And I'd just cringe. I'd be like, oh, I never said anything, but I'd be like, that's not the Lord's Prayer. And they didn't even know what they were saying, you know. So one day I couldn't take it no more. And I said, do you think his kingdom's coming? And this one big dumb heavyweight, you know, he said, oh, like, they don't know what they're saying. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom. And it's all about a kingdom, isn't it? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So, if you will, go back, I believe it's to verse 10. Notice what this says. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So, in that little verse there, you have this idea that there's a kingdom on this earth yet to come. And they are praying that the things at that time would be God's will like it is in heaven where he lives now. So this idea that a kingdom is coming is probably the most prevalent ideal in all of Judaism. Yet Christianity don't have a clue about it. So when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he starts it off and says, this is about the kingdom to come. And so everything in that sermon is about a future kingdom. But people want to apply it to them today in Washington County. And it's crazy. It's ludicrous. But just like the other day, I posted a post about C.S. Lewis. So C.S. Lewis is known as the greatest Christian writer and storyteller and in all of Christendom in our time. And C.S. Lewis is a devil. And the things that he wrote and the books he wrote and the quotes that he was quoted, he's just a flat-out devil. And but whenever you try to show people, especially like in a school system, you got the curriculum that they're promoting to have little children read his books and stuff. And when you try to show them the proof, they don't want to look at the proof. And it's really sad when people just refuse to look at the proof. I mean, when they just flat out tell you, hey, I don't care what you're saying. And especially if you're paying for your child to go there, this is our curriculum and we believe in C.S. Lewis and we're going to put it out there. You think that if they would look at what he said, surely they wouldn't believe that he's anything close to a Christian. It's sad. But like in this case, you try to tell people these things, the Sermon on the Mount don't apply to you. They just flip out, you know. The whole Bible is to you. You don't believe the Bible. They just go nuts, you know. And they're crazy. But anyway, it's sad. Like I wrote the other day, a man with his eyes closed is as blind as a man that has no eyeballs. So during this millennial kingdom, David is the Lord's prince. Jesus will sit on a throne in Jerusalem, But David will come back and be the Lord's prince. It's actually several places in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ sits on David's throne. Well, when I first heard that and read that, I thought, I didn't understand what that meant. And it seemed odd to me that Jesus would sit on David's throne. It looked like to me, if Jesus was sitting on a throne, that was his throne, no matter where it was or whose it was. But that's not true. So this throne is established for David, but Jesus sits on it for 1,000 years. When Jesus gets off, David sits on it for eternity. And then you start thinking, David's coming back? Well, you just have to engage your brain. Everybody's coming back eventually. And so during this millennial reign, virtually everybody's coming back except those people that have died that didn't have a relationship with Christ. They're waiting on the great white throne judgment. Watch this. I know I'm getting off a little bit. Look at this verse. Now remember, this is somewhere around 500 or maybe a little bit more years after David's dead and gone. Ezekiel writes this, Ezekiel 34:23. So get that in your mind. David's dead and gone. Ezekiel says this, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." Just one of many scriptures that kind of say that same thing. But he's not the only one coming back in this millennial reign. The Bible says that the bride of Christ will rule and reign with Christ. What does that mean? I'm not sure. But you will have some kind of responsibility and job in the millennial reign, and then it will possibly increase or change for the eternity. The book of Daniel says, if you understand God's word, you'll be able to teach many. So there's this thought, people think when they die, they just are given wings and they're just a little baby in a diaper or something. No, it seems like there's some things that are kept, some things that are lost. Look at Matthew 19:27. So Matthew 19:27 says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him," talking about Jesus, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," now the regeneration is a term used for when people will be resurrected. There's a resurrection at the end of the tribulation to start the millennial. The regeneration is another term for that 1,000-year period. So, those that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, at this time, there were 12 disciples, right? One of them was a devil. Do you think that applied to him? No. But I am interested to know, who's going to be that 12th? Is it Matthias? Or is it Paul? I don't know. But what I want to show you is they're going to sit on thrones. You say, is that a real, literal, physical throne? Yes, it is. It's in Jerusalem. They will have some kind of ruling power. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, our brethren, our sisters, our father, our mother, our wife, our children, our lands, my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, I want to ask you something. Can you think of anything that you've forsaken for him? But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So don't think it's strange that David's coming back. They're all coming back. The Bible talks about Daniel coming back, probably in the tribulation. It looks like, to most scholars, the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. You say, well, why is that? I was listening to this crazy woman on YouTube the other day. She said her and her sister were the two witnesses. She knew that because her sister died of COVID. I don't know how that made sense, but there's some crazy people on there. The two witnesses in the book of Revelations die together. I don't know. And they die in the street of Jerusalem. This lady was from like Ohio or something. I don't know. But why do people say it's Moses and Elijah? One reason is that the miracles that the Bible says they are able to do are the miracles that Moses and Elijah did. That's not a real convincing argument, because if God sends you back to be a witness, he can give that power to anybody. There's another thing. There's a prophecy that Elijah would come back before the second coming of Christ. Before the Jewish Messiah shows up, Elijah would come back. So they asked Jesus when he was alive, Jewish people are very superstitious, and most believe in reincarnation. And all through the New Testament, they are struggling this belief of reincarnation. So they asked Jesus, if you are the Messiah, then where is Elijah? Because Elijah was prophesied to come back first. And Jesus pretty much told them that John the Baptist had came in the spirit of Elijah. Now, those scriptures, you can study those out yourself. Was he saying John the Baptist was the fulfillment of those scriptures? I don't think so. And so that lends people to think that Elijah has to come back, and he could very well be one of the two witnesses. But pretty soon, when you look at the whole Bible, they're all back. And Jesus is going to rule this kingdom that's been promised to these Jews for 1,000 years. Look at Zechariah 14:16. Zechariah 14:16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations. Now, these nations, there are nations that exist throughout eternity. All the nations aren't annihilated. What? And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the seven feasts, major feasts, and it's in the fall of the year. And it commemorates when God comes to tabernacle on the earth. Okay? So some theologians think Jesus was born on the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles will be a memorial every year, because he has came back and is tabernacling or living on the earth. So every year these nations are going to have to come. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Now, there is no reason whatsoever to spiritualize this scripture. It's very clear. It's probably probably fourth grade English and the theological law of hermeneutics. If there's no reason to spiritualize it, don't. Leave it alone. And if the families of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is talking about in that 1,000-year period. If they don't come and worship and bring an offering, then they don't get rain. If you don't get rain, you're in trouble. I read an article today that the western states of the United States are in a 1,200-year drought. And the nations in Nevada, the cities in Nevada and Arizona are going to begin to determine what people can use their water for and what they can't. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, very clear scripture. Now, David rules as a prince under Christ. Look at 1 Chronicles 17:12. 1 Chronicles 17:12, he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. Talking about Saul. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forevermore. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. David was promised by God a kingdom and a throne forever. That's not the only place. It's in multiple places. You couldn't miss it. Look at Ezekiel 37. I just picked a few. 37:21. And saying to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Has that happened? It sure has. It sure has. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. David. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. That's a long time. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Could he make it any plainer? God's not done with Israel, if you think he is. Read Romans 9, 10, 11. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Well, people like to spiritualize that and say, well, I know it says forever, but it doesn't mean forever. It just means a long, 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 long time. No, I think it means forever. That's what it says. So Jesus Christ rules eternity from New Jerusalem in the new heavens. It's called the Crystal City. It comes down out of heaven. It's 1,500 miles wide. It's 1,500 miles across. It's 1,500 miles tall. And it's either a cube or a pyramid. Jury's kind of out. I think it's a pyramid. And I think at the top of it is the throne of God. I think that's why there's a pyramid on the back of your dollar. Don't you think it's strange? Everything in America is turned upside down. On your currency is a bunch of Egyptian stuff, but we're not Egyptians. And then it's written in a bunch of Latin, and we're not Latin. And then the Shriners have Muslim swords. It's all turned upside down, backwards. So, look at Revelations 21:22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So apparently you don't need Jared Kushner to build God a temple. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. These nations are on the earth in eternity. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Now, you know, you've seen those scriptures where it says no murderer shall inherit the kingdom of God or whatever. Yet, you probably have heard of murderers who claim to be born again. You know, you got several scriptures that says no whoremonger will go to heaven. Yet, you know people that have been whoremongers that claim to be born again. Well, you need to have an answer for that. And the answer is found in 1 John we've been studying. There is no flesh going to inherit heaven. There is no flesh and blood can enter heaven. And whatever sin it is that is laid against your charge is laid against your flesh. Your flesh is not going. So, Revelation 21:8 says, no liar. Well, I hate it that the biggest liar in this church, Rocky Banks, ain't here tonight, but he ain't much bigger than me. He's got me beat, but not by much. So what does that scripture mean? Well, it can't mean that no liar is going to go to heaven. Yet, that's exactly what it means. But see, just like I'm a liar and Rocky's a liar, But our born-again spirits aren't liars. But we have a tendency to exaggerate stories in our flesh. Now, while I'm on that, as a confessed liar, let me give you some help here. An evil lie is anytime you tell a mistruth with the intention to deceive someone or to harm someone just because you say something that may not be completely true. I don't think God necessarily puts that in the category of a lie. A lie is an evil attempt to deceive someone. Now listen up, men. If your wife gets ready to go out on a date with you and she comes out and her hair looks like she blowed it with a blowing torch instead of a hair dryer, and she asks you how her hair looks, you will not be sentenced to hell if you say it looks great. Okay? That is not trying to deceive someone. That's trying to be kind to someone. Okay? So you... Self-preservation, probably. But I want you to understand, there are some people that think anything that ain't, you know, exactly, you know, that's just foolishness. Okay? And there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Now, there's people that teach you that, you know. No sin will enter into heaven. Well, you're exactly right. Because your flesh is going to be left here. You were made from the dust, and you go back to the dust. But inside that suitcase of dust, God placed an eternal being. That eternal being will not go to heaven with any sin, not one sin, left to its charge. So that statement is true, but they use it in the wrong way. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination. Well, let's talk about this for a second. If you sin, what is defiled? It certainly is not your spirit that's born of God's incorruptible seed. Sure. The other day I walked in my office, I come out here, and then I needed something, went back. And there was an upstanding member of this church in my office stealing my candy. That's thievery right out. It's like you caught the little kid with his hand in the cookie jar. I said, Rocky, all you had to do was ask. Was he going to go to hell for that? No, of course not. Did it defile his little body? Well, of course it did. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. None of that's going to heaven. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And we're going to skip right to the next verse in the next chapter, Revelation 22:1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, were there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yield her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is eternity, people. Still got nations. And there shall be no more curse. Well, what is the curse? Sin. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Now, people like that verse, but they can't wrap their brain around David being on a throne forever. Exact same words. Now, the oldest thing recorded in your Bible is not Genesis 1:1. It is before Adam, and we'd be amiss if we didn't talk about this. We've talked about it before. This being Lucifer was on the earth, and he had a throne, because this is about a king and a kingdom, and who's going to run things. And it looks as if the devil was given a throne by God until he lost it. Look at Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? So he's on the earth, which did weaken the nations. So when Lucifer fell, there were nations here. In the narrative of Adam and Eve, we pick it up, he's already fallen. He's already in the garden, a fallen creature. So the question is, when did this happen? Probably between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. No one knows when, how long before Adam was created. No one knows. God doesn't give you that. But from that scripture, you can understand, go back to 12 if you can, 10. He weakened the nations. Now, this is some kind of population before Adam and Eve. They're drowned out in Jeremiah chapter 4. But at the end of the millennial reign, when the great white throne judgment, and he will be judged as well, that's the accusation for this age. So it looks like he's done the same thing over and over and over again. So when he gets cast into the lake of fire, that's the accusation. They say, this is the man that deceived the nations? So if you're a Bible believer, you got this worldview that all nations are deceived. Do you know what the Bible says? That God considers the nations less than zero. So we have all this, you know, our nation's better than your nation, and we have all these world economic conferences and all this United Unions and all this blah, blah, blah. God says the nations are less than zero. I found that verse years ago and I thought, man, what about his nation? You know? And so I got on Blue Letter Bible and I looked up every place that said nation. And there are several of them. And so I was going through them and going through them. I got sick of it. Finally, I went to this one verse and it says that God's nation Israel would not be reckoned with the nations. There you go. So how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. So he's on the ground. Okay, get the progression of this. He's going to ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's the second heaven. And he let the cat out of the bag that he had a throne. Well, who knew that? I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That's the third heaven. That's the place where God sits. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But God says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, that's why I believe the new heavens is shaped like a pyramid, one of the many scriptures, because Mount Zion is a reference that God sets on top of a mountain. And there's several verses that talk about the sides of the north. And Paul gives a description, and he gives four dimensions. So the only thing that has a cap, caps go on top. A cap, captain is the top guy, right? That's a cornerstone is a pyramid. So who knows, I might be wrong. But Paul said the width, the breadth, the height, and also the measurement of the length of the sides of the pyramid. There's four dimensions. So look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. So when God created Adam, he made him the king of the earth. You would have to agree he's over everything, right? But then he lost it. To whom the little g god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So somehow, Lucifer had a throne on this earth and he lost it. And so when God gave the earth to Adam, it looks like Lucifer tricked him out of it, his authority and his power. Look at Revelation 12:9. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." That's halfway into the 7-year period of Jacob's trouble. So what did he do? He deceived the whole world. Well, I believe that before satellite TVs and phones and all that, it was a whole lot more difficult to deceive the whole world than it is today. Today, they're all on one, marching to one beat. Pretty simple now through technology. So John 12:31, look at this verse. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So Jesus calls him a prince, ruler. Look at Ephesians 2. He's also called the power of the air. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So he's a ruler on the ground, and he's a ruler in the air. Look at 1 John 5:19. 1 John 5:19 says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Well, does the whole world lie in wickedness? Pretty much, right? So God created Adam out of the earth, physical, and put his spirit in him, spiritual. So in Adam's created state, he was a part of both kingdoms. So let's go back to Genesis for just a second. Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So you see both there, a spiritual being and an earthly being. Now go back to Genesis 1:26 and look at this. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." Notice he says, "and let them, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man, and that word is Ahahadam, meaning mankind, in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish. Well, replenish means to plenish something that has before been plenished. You replenish it. Theologians, they choke themselves on this word, but that's the word, and it's very provable in the Hebrew. To replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Well, what do you know? Look at Genesis 5:2. Now Genesis 5:2 says, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. In the day when they were created, Ahahadam, it was Mr. and Mrs. Adam, right? God didn't name her Eve. Adam names her Eve. Eve means the mother of all living. Well, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So you see that after the fall, men and women are not born in God's image. They're born in Adam's image. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, it means just what it says, that he beget a son in his own likeness and after his image. And what that means was Adam had a body and he was a soul, but his spirit died. The day he ate of that fruit and he did whatever it was he did, his spirit died. So when he beget offspring, they were born with a dead spirit. Nobody in this world is born in God's image. You hear that all the time, you know. Well, we're made in God's image. You got to love everybody. They're in God's image. Ain't nobody born in God's image until you're born again. When a person is born again, they can truly say they're in God's image to a certain degree. They're not in the perfect image of God because their body's dying and it's decaying and it's going away. So this Bible is a miracle how it all fits together. The problem is people, they don't read it like it's one book. Some people, they just study, you know, Romans Road. They got that down pat, but they don't have the pieces of the puzzle to put it together. I don't think anybody has all the pieces. But when you start looking for the pieces, they all fit perfectly. God has a plan, and you're in it. And one of the coolest things about that is, it's also the scariest. You yourself determine to a great extent what part of the plan you will play. You can take yourself out of it. You can help yourself where you might have a place in God's kingdom that's productive. It's up to you. Just because you are born again, God doesn't take away your free will. You still have free will to do, to think, to say yes or say no. Just because you're born again doesn't take away your free will. Matter of fact, one of the scary things to think about is the angels have free will. This is probably a question for the 5 o'clock gifted and talented. Will you always have your free will for eternity? I think so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these dear people. And we just pray for those that couldn't be here tonight for whatever reason, whatever problem. We lift up Stacy to you one more time. And we just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, folks.